teachers still do what they did when I was a boy and say, it's time to put on your thinking caps? Do they still say that? I don't think so. No, they don't say that. Did they say that when you were growing up? Yeah, oh yeah, see. We got a little age problem going on here. Well, I say to you this morning, it's time to put on your thinking caps. Is there a picture behind me? Oh, yeah. I might just call on somebody like a teacher would. Rich, what is that? Rich, you're the guy that knew Roman Empire when I put it up there. Yeah, oh, that's exactly what it is. But, Oh, Haley's wanting to, she's wanting to let it all happen here. It's a periscope. Yeah. Okay, you go to the head of the class. You, on the other hand. All right. Is the word periscope up there? Yeah. Take a good look at that word. Burn it into your mind. Next, we have the story of Judah and... Friends, I'm never too old to learn. I've been pronouncing this woman's name Tamar for most of my adult life. I would say it every day just to say it, Tamar. That part isn't true, okay. But I've learned this week, with a little Hebrew help, it's Tamar. Like, that dog is tamer than this dog. It's tamer, okay? I will mess up today. I will say what it's not instead of what it is. Trust me. But, okay. The story of Judah and Tamar. Yeah. Is it a periscope? Or is it... I heard louder back there. And wouldn't it make sense if that was the case? But we have a prophetess among us. And it is called what, Jess?
Pericope.
Pericope. Now, can you imagine trying to learn English? Because there's one letter missing. The letter S is missing. Periscope becomes pericope. All right? Jess knows that because Jess has been taught that because Jess is smart. What I love is that she remembers. She has a book of notes from Bible studies we've done over the years, and some of my favorite words like Heilsgeschichte, she's written down, haven't you? Yeah. Pericope. Well, what in the world is, and seriously, friends, students, teachers, workers, impress your friends. Use it. Say, what about that pericope of, hey, see what happens. What is a pericope? A pericope, in its smallest sense, is a paragraph. In the sense we're going to use it today, it's a story within a story. It's a passage within a larger passage. And I have to confess that I came upon this word when I was a graduate student at Wheaton, and I ended up being my favorite professor, Dr. Bullock. First few times we get together, he'd say, now, let's consider the pericope of... And I would think, what in the world is he talking about here? So I finally swallowed my pride and asked. Yeah, it's a story within a story. The story of Judah and Tamar is a pericope. Okay? Now, from the beginning of this series, this ladies' first series, we're saying that all these stories of these women are crucial, essential, and a part of a bigger story. The biggest story. The story of stories. But here's what matters, because this is not a classroom, this is a house of worship, where, yes, we do teach, and that's part of it. But as I wrote in the program this week, our stories, your story and my story, is, use another word, subsumed, swallowed up in this story. This is why you have to pay attention. This is why you have to put your thinking caps on. Because you are in the story of salvation. We sang beautifully today, Savior, author of salvation. And I use the term Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. Our salvation is beyond our ability to appreciate. I've had a really busy week physically, and I don't do physically very well anymore. It's my own fault and the fault of my genetics, but more mine and some old injuries. And when I got up this morning, I was in pain. And when we were singing Author of Salvation, it came to me that pain is God's megaphone. As C.S. Lewis said, it's God's megaphone. It's God telling you something, no matter what kind of pain. It's a message. Okay, friends, how big is salvation? When we see Jesus, when we're with him, when the new creation is our present reality, guess what the promise is? No more sorrow, no more pain. This pain thing is a protection and a pointer to what is to come. This author of salvation thing isn't history alone. It is past, it is right now, and it is eternal future. The pericope of Judah and Tamar is also ours. Now, as I said in the program, friends, this is one ugly story. And we have to ask, why is this pericope in the Bible? It is just downright smutty. It's ugly. It's the worst of people. Yet, it's in the Holy Bible. It's in the Scriptures. And its positioning is interesting. All right? We'll get to that when we turn to it. This story of Judah and Tamar is part of the story of Jesus. That's why it's in the Bible. The entire Bible points to Jesus. And the older I get, the more I understand and appreciate that. For instance, I can remember as a new believer thinking, what in the world does the Song of Solomon have to do with Jesus? It's the most beautiful love talk anyone could ever conjure up, and I dig it. But my wife is downstairs, so I can say these things. But what's it have to do with Jesus? Oh my, don't get me started. That's another series. Fabulous. Well, so are the bad stories. So are the stories of brokenness. Yeah, they're part of the whole thing. The book of Matthew first book in the New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Will you read that just to yourselves? It's good to have Daniel Talbert visiting with us today, and he was in my office before church, and I was poring over the scriptures, and what are you doing, Pastor? I'm reading genealogies in the scriptures, because this genealogy is mirrored in Chronicles, in Ruth, in Luke. These are important. And you have to do your homework. You have to put your thinking caps on to understand how important these are. But I want you to look at this, and I want you to notice a few things. First of all, we just had a new baby boy in our family, as you know, about 6 weeks ago, and I'm a little disappointed that John and Beck did not name him Aminadab, because that is a sweet name. That is a sweet name. We'll have to try again. Now notice this. The book of Matthew starts out the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we sang to Jesus this morning, Jesus is our Savior. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. He is our Lord, our Master, our everything. He is going to draw the nations to himself. They will exalt him. Jesus is God in human flesh, and he has ransomed us for himself. And there's no way to exhaust his glory and his wonder. The Bible, over and over again, assigns different qualities and facts to Jesus. Matthew, in a gospel that was written primarily for a Jewish audience, makes Jesus very Jewish. Had a conversation with somebody, I don't remember who it was, is it somebody in here, this week about how, I think it was somebody who's in the John study, about how hard John is on the Jews. Raise your hand if you had that talk with me. Harvey, thanks. Matthew's not. The Gospels were each written different purpose in mind, different audience in mind. Matthew, written for the Jews. How does Matthew therefore set up Jesus? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David is critical to Matthew's understanding of who Jesus is. This is a beautiful bookended passage here. Because look how it closes. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Son of David. And it goes on. I cut that off, obviously. Now, would you put the last slide up if it's not? Thanks. I want you to know something about this passage. There are four women included in this passage. Friends, this is anything but just, I think I'll mention her. It's time we had a lady. No, not one bit. And here's what's cool. Cool is the theological word for this. Find the other genealogies, even the ones in the Old Testament that are pointing to Messiah, that stop in the age of the kings. These would be in Ruth and 1 Chronicles. and the women are included there. This preparation for the coming of Jesus that we're doing this year, where we're embracing the stories of these women, we're not the first to do this, friends. We're not the first to try to sort out why these women are so important, so critical, so necessary to the story. What do we know about Tamar? We're going to learn today. By the way, there's another pronunciation that we can learn from this genealogy. Boaz's father is not Salmon, as you would buy at the store. It is, in fact, Salmon. Don't confuse the two. Okay. Whew. Rahab. We're going to get to Rahab. Who's Rahab? Rahab's a harlot, a wonderful harlot. Oxymoron? Yeah. But beautiful reality? Yes. Critical part of salvation history? Without a doubt. Raised a wonderful son? One of the best. Yeah, Rahab. Then we have Ruth. She has a whole book named after her, and it's a good one. And we're going to meet Ruth as well. But Ruth wouldn't have been chosen by the sons of Israel. Why? She wasn't Jewish. She was an Ishmaelite. Remember that? Gluck. In fact, Andrew told me this morning that he has Ishmaelites in his family, but that's a whole other series. He did. I'm not making that up. Ruth, faithful. Let her be like Ruth and like Esther, a song in Fiddler on the Roof. Ruth is a noble, noble woman. She's mentioned in this. She's important. And then we have a nameless wife of Uriah, but we know her name, don't we? Bathsheba. David, the spectacular, the king of their kings, sinned mightily. And Matthew mentions that sin. David had a son, Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, who, by the way, if you don't know the story, David also had Uriah killed to add to the blessing. Not. These four women, in so many ways, what God is marching through history with towards Messiah turns on these women. It turns on them. We have to have them. We have to know them. Turn to Genesis 37. We've been laying groundwork generation by generation, patriarch by patriarch. And we meet and begin to understand the character who takes up more space than anybody in Genesis, and that character is Joseph. Chapter 37 through 50. That's Joseph's major pericope except for one thing, and we'll get to that. So note this, that we've built up through the stories of Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Jacob. Look at chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. This statement, these are the generations of, that's a neon light to the Bible scholar. Okay, I'm about to be presented with significance. And there's a pattern throughout Genesis, these are the generations of. This is critical to the story. Now remember, Moses is presenting these books to his people as this is who we are, this is where we came from, this is what God is doing. He's saying, you need to know your heritage. You need to understand what God has and will do. And then it's so interesting to me. These are the generations of Jacob. And we start with his 11th child. Joseph being 17 years old. Blah. Okay. Joseph becomes the big deal. And Joseph is a big deal not just because he had an amazing technicolor dream coat, which he did, but because he is the classic, and here's another churchy term, type of Christ. The life of Joseph in so many ways prefigures the life of Jesus. And it goes into tremendous detail. And I mean the list, and I've done this before here. I've made a comparative list, and it just goes on and on and on. Joseph, Jesus, so on and so forth. Joseph is a big deal. Without Joseph, the children of Israel die of starvation. But without Judah, there's no Jesus. Judah's Joseph's brother. Without Judah, Joseph dies at the hands of his brothers, his other brothers. But Judah says, you know, there's some value in him. Let's sell him. Hand of God, get him to Egypt, save the race. Remarkable story. So it starts in 37. But our story today, our pericope, is 38. So turn to that. Okay, so friends, the most important thing about any human being is what do they believe about God? That's the most important thing. I hope that you're always open, ready, willing, able, and teachable, and I hope I am, about what is God like? Who is God? Our pictures of him are inadequate, but they're mandatory. They're critical. This story needs to teach us about God. That's why it's in there. Why, in the middle of the Joseph pericope, is this story thrust in? Well, you can have some fun, if you care about these things, to read all the opinions on this. Let's read the story. I like the narrative style of this story. It's kind of like a story you'd read to your kids at bedtime. Don't read this one. It almost starts with once upon a time. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. let's recall how from Abraham through to now, there is a decree for the boys. Don't marry a Canaanite. The Canaanites were cursed by Noah. Don't marry a Canaanite. So they send off for wives. It's the send-off. It's the mail order bride thing. Okay? Judah, we've learned this about him. He is headstrong. He's got his own ideas about how to live his life. He's enamored with this certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And I tell you, if I could change his name, it would be E-R-R, because this was a mistake. Just wait. She conceived, you don't know it, you don't know about Ur yet. Bad one. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Now you'll notice that in the history of the church, there are not little boys running around named Ur and Onan. You're going to find out why. Yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah, which if I was a guy, I don't think I'd like Shelah a whole lot, but thankfully I'm not. No, I'm a guy. I'm not Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. That's important for some reason. I don't know what. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Now, and Jess and I had a long talk about this, an interesting reality of ancient times that I've heard some really respectable Christian teachers say they think is a lost art is that parents played a great role in choosing their children's mates. Yeah. Older I get, the more I like the idea. And my kids love it. Yeah, okay. But in this world, that was very much a dynamic. And dad was the chooser. Maybe it's why we asked permission of dad to marry the young girl. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Judah is attracted to Tamar. He chooses her. Ur didn't choose Tamar. Judah did. Okay, let's keep going. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And thankfully, there are no details given. But we do learn this, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into, that means literally, enter into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law, which was a cultural norm. Now let's stop right here. Ladies, before you think we've lost all control, this was intended to be a blessing to the widow. The blessing of provision, the blessing of children. She was not left to roam. The fact is, if you were a gal, you couldn't get a job. You couldn't provide for yourself. You became a wife and a mother and a part of the community. But if your husband died and he has brothers, those brothers are now responsible for you. And it keeps the genetic thing going in the family. So what Judah has asked Onan to do is actually a biblical mandate in those days. And you can find that later in the books of Moses. Not unusual at all. Perform the duty of a brother-in-law, euphemism for make her pregnant. And raise up offspring for your brother. Now that's the interesting thing, the twist in this. Okay, it's going to be your seed, his children. That's an honoring, and it's also saying she was his wife first. He died. His memory will live on in these children. Big deal. Genealogies, big deal. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Coitus interruptus, the scientific word. Not a lot of churches saying that today around the world. This is not an antiseptic story, friends. This is seamy. So he doesn't fulfill his obligation to his dad, to his brother, but most importantly to his sister-in-law. I can say that he used her. Can you see that? But he was not willing to commit to her. He made a mistake. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. The Lord is not happy with the sons of Judah. The Lord knows the beginning from the end. And friends, this is the strangest story. But I want you to, if you have a program, I want you to grab your program. I was able to find this ancient daguerreotype photo of the actual tamer. Somebody laughed, good. People who are here the first time are thinking, this guy, and they're right. Okay, I want you to see the quote right under the photo. This Dr. Sam Storms is a noted Bible speaker and teacher. He was also my professor of Christian theology. And I have a folder that I reference continually that are his notes. He is one amazing mind and man and beautiful, beautiful Christ follower. The last 2 weeks of class in Christian theology, it was so interesting because we'd covered all the bases, I thought. And then he says, you know what we're going to do these last 2 weeks? We're going to talk about evil. We're going to talk about God, the perfect, the righteous, and evil. And it was profound. And to me, it was a subject that I'd always just kind of, I can't deal with that one. I don't have an answer for that. He had answers for it. This quote from him is so necessary to our understanding why chapter 38 is in Genesis. God can orchestrate. Well, I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? God can orchestrate. That's why we pray. That's why we look at creation. God, that's a big symphony. And we pray because God can make things. He can orchestrate. God can orchestrate evil. Oops. Now, the Bible is very clear that God is not the author of evil. The Bible is also very clear that evil is real, and it exists. It even prospers. But our beautiful God is not done in by evil. He's not overwhelmed by evil. He's not diminished by evil. And he deals with it. It's called his orchestration of it. The story we're reading is a story of people going off and just doing selfish things. God is able to take this selfishness and save the world through it. That is a symphony of glory. He can orchestrate evil into a symphony of glory. Our salvation, we need to understand that this story is just a picture of our condition. Hey, friends, Jesus didn't allow himself to be ripped apart emotionally and physically and executed for little white lies. They're included. But for all sin, all time, and the story of his coming about is one story of ugliness after another. Would you have designed it that way? Only if you're the God who can orchestrate and who assures divine outcomes. You see, for some reason, I don't know why, bad guy, Onan, bad guy, they had to be out of the picture. Judah himself, a bad guy, but like Jacob, Judah grows. He grows. So that we see in the Joseph story a couple of times, Judah stepping up and becoming kind of the leader of the rest of the guys in a good way. And let's think about this concerning Judah. David, the Lion of Judah. Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Judah, one of the two kingdoms in the divided kingdom. The name Judah is of incredible significance. And yet he was a very broken man. Let's get back to the story and you'll see just how much. So the Lord puts Onan to death. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, so he did the right thing. He went through the mourning. He went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Mouthful. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she decides to take matters into her own hands. She decides to take matters into her own body. She decides to do what Eve did. To do what Sarah did, to do what Rebecca did, to do what Rachel did. She decided that she had to take matters into her own hands and not trust and wait. God can orchestrate evil into a symphony of glory. Friends, what Tamar is about to do is not a good idea. It's wicked. Let's find out. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. This whole time, she is counting on Judah to keep his word, isn't she? She has no kids. She has not been redeemed. She has not been cared for. In fact, Judah says, "You go to your dad, let him care for you." Judah has not kept his word. Judah has lied and he has failed. So she concocts a scheme. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Must have been the way. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Do you know this story? You know how seamy this story is? She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" That's what a prostitute says, I've been told. He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Some of your versions say a kid, and that means a young goat, not a child. And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." So she said, he said, "Okay, here's my debit card, and you can have my debit card." She says, "I need to see your account, mister. I need to have something in hand. What you're asking of me, I got to have something in hand to pay for it." Well, he was determined to have his desires met. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, his ring with his ID logo, the Judah logo, and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." All these things were significant identifiers of the man. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And this is another thing. A part of her plotting is her timing, because there are ways to know when you're fertile. Yeah, this is a time. Hey, this works out perfect. I'm going to trap him. So boy, she does. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So she just plays the harlot for this event. And mission accomplished, if you're Tamar. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Well, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." I mean, in other words, hey, you know, I appreciate you going along with me here. We've kept this thing kind of under wraps. We can't go around saying, "Has anybody seen a lady walking around with Judah's staff?" Just let her keep it. Yeah, let's hush this. Yeah, I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. You did bring the goat back, right? Okay. Whew. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Do you remember the story, friends, of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him and he told David the story of the man and the sheep? And David got outraged because this man had been so brutal in taking the perfect little sheep. And David was like, "Off with his head! Who is that man? And Nathan said in the famous King James, "Thou art the man." David was undone. Judah, thou art the man. He's going to find out. See how these stories are repeated over and over. And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." She was in charge of this thing, and she knew it. And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, and this is just like David's mea culpa, which is, in fact, Psalm 51. We read it when we do our house blessings. "She is more righteous," in some versions. "She is more just. Tamar is better than I." That's important. If you have a Bible in which you underline things, underline that. This is a revelation to a very proud man that he is wicked. That his feeling of invulnerability has just been torn down. And now he's going to be a dad again. He was going to have her burned. And now, he says, "She's got it all over me." And he recognizes that this all goes back to, "Since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again," which I think is also an interesting, an important picture of his repentance. His repentance was strong. Because they raised these children. You're going to see that there are children here. And he never has sex with her again. His shame, and his, I think, understanding that he actually needs to treat her with immense respect. As do we. She's included. Let's go. "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb." Again, we keep coming off with these twins. "And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Whoop! But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.'" In other words, you usurper, firstborn is important. Didn't we already learn that in the story of Jacob and Esau? "But you, mister, somehow your brother was coming out, you got him back in, and out you came." "Therefore his name was called Perez," which means a breach. "Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, the Maker of the universe, the God-man, the one who lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, is a descendant of this usurper, Perez. Perez is a descendant of Judah, the prostitute seeker and conniver of means, and Tamar, the prostitute for a day. Our perfect Lord. Does this besmirch him? Does this make him less beautiful, less attractive? You know the answer to that. You know what this does? This means nothing. Not anything. There's nothing that can be done. And we have the story of David who murders to cover his sin. I mean, just all these stories are the stories of brokenness redeemed, but not by people. He is the author of our salvation because he takes our brokenness. Remember, this is our story, our brokenness, and he makes it new. And friends, that's the story. It's also the reality. What we read today, that happened. And we read that as far as the east is from the west, so has he forgiven our sins. We read that he says, it is finished. I've paid the ransom. It's over. We can't add to what he has done, because what do we add? We add the stuff of this story. No one is righteous. No, not one. Our righteousness, it's interesting. Judah says, Tamar, she's more righteous than I am. What's her righteousness? Filthy rags. That's what humans bring to the negotiating table. But the negotiations are over. And Jesus has lifted us up. I hope this also shows us that no one is beyond. No one is beyond his saving grace, his saving touch. Must remember that. Why is chapter 38 put in the middle of the adventure of Joseph? Because that whole adventure of Joseph is an incredible and important story, but Jesus doesn't come from Joseph. Jesus comes from Judah. Cool. Let's sing.
Stand with us.